this car pileup, car crash. They stopped right before it. And then a little bit later, a car was racing, supposedly at 90 miles per hour, and slammed in the back of his car, Father Hyacinth. And his nose was bleeding, but he felt fine at the time. He was taken to the hospital just to make sure there was nothing seriously wrong. And he was planning to be here Monday and Tuesday, but when he tried to get out of bed on Monday, that's when he realized, you know, he probably had a bit of a whiplash. You know, his neck is quite sore. He can't quite turn his head all the way. So he's getting some therapy, but he's back. He came back yesterday morning for confessions and mass. He gets here at 6 in the morning, all the way from Hesperia. That's quite a trip. You know, 5 days a week he does that. And then on Sunday, the evening mass. Plus he's doing full-time parish work already on top of coming here. So that's good that he was not seriously hurt. Just minor, really minor. Okay, what else? We have a new baby born, Augustine Therian, who's going to be baptized on Sunday. His godparents are the parents of Andrew, Luke, and Sophia. So that's good. Estevan and Erica, huh? E&E. So that'll be this Sunday at 3 p.m. So it won't be a Super Bowl baptism. Yay. I'll probably miss the whole thing. Okay, what else? Oh, tomorrow is the last day of the octave. 8 days, praying for Christian unity. It started last Friday, it ends tomorrow on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. So we're going to start off our class praying one Hail Mary for a greater unity amongst Christians, a greater unity in the sacraments, in the one true church that Jesus started under the Pope, unity in faith and hope and charity. Let's stand and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And since Father Stanley is not here and Father Hyacinth wasn't here on Sunday, I had 10.5 hours of liturgy. No breaks in that. 10.5 hours. So it's keeping me out of trouble. Okay, ready to see who did the homework. So we'll start with the yesers. Did you all do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
And Claire?
Yes, Father Francis.
James?
Yes, Father.
Mary?
Yes, Father Francis.
Madison?
Yes, Father Francis.
Josie?
Yes, Father
Francis. Diego?
Yes, Father Francis.
Liliana?
Yes, Father Francis.
Alex?
Yes, Father Francis.
And Gregory did. And Nicholas?
Yes, Father Francis.
Andrew?
Yes, Father Francis.
Luke?
Yes, Father Francis.
Sophia?
Yes, Father Francis.
And the Therians?
Yes, Father Francis.
Yeah. Anybody who didn't get called? Yeah, I already got you. I got you for both weeks. And your brother, right? Your brother did the homework for both weeks? Are you sick?
No.
Okay, get part of our class. Let's get up here. With the big kids. Okay, so we're ready to go. Tell me what you learned from last week's class. We'll We'll start with Joseph. You can say as much as you want. The floor is yours.
In Pope Saint Clement's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about how to do the liturgy of Jesus, or the sacrifice of Jesus, right, which is the Mass. And he says it should be done at the right place, at the right time, and by the right person. And he says that if you don't do the sacrifice of Jesus right, then you shall experience a death penalty. And we do not know if this death penalty is on earth or after we die.
Mm-hmm. At least I don't know. Good. What else, Diego? Who said that, class? Which saint, when he gives a blow-by-blow account of the Mass?
Justin Martyr.
Saint Justin, who was a martyr. And he wrote this in 250, right? Was it 250? Or no?
Yeah.
165, that's when he died.
Yeah.
So he wrote it in 150. I was off by 100 years. 150, good. So the Kiss of Peace, Sign of Peace, took place before the offertory. It was after the first half of the Mass, the Liturgy of the Word, and before the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay? I have a strong opinion that should be the way, you know, we should have it. All right, what else did you learn for today's class? Is that, I get you two mixed up. It's Marianne.
I learned that King David was the first one to call God our Father in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, Jesus is the first one to call God our Father.
Very good. And King David had a prayer that started off Our Father, and that's been shortened, summarized by the Jews, and they still pray it. For 3,000 years, they've prayed, "For thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power, now and forever." You probably do that in Hebrew. Okay. But you can see why that is attached to the Our Father. Because both of those prayers start off Our Father. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Good job. Okay, what else did you learn for today's class? Mary!
I learned that the Didache is the teaching of the apostles, and we don't know exactly
the what?
The teaching of the apostles, and we don't know exactly who wrote it.
The apostles.
In it, there's a heavy teaching on thanksgiving to God, and then there's the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, glory, and power forever." And people think that it's a Protestant prayer, but it was actually Jewish, then Catholic, then Protestant, sort of hijacked.
Good. Good. Can you all say didache?
Didache.
Yeah, that means teaching. Greek, the teaching of the 12 apostles. What year was that written, the Didache?
180.
Do you agree?
Yes.
If Claire said it, it must be true. No doubt, huh? 100 AD. Right around the time that the last book of the Bible was written, the Gospel of John, or at least, you know, he died in that year. And then that's when the scriptures were complete. So when the scriptures were complete at the death of the last apostle, that's when you have this Didache. Is it actually spelled with a C-H? In English, yeah, but not in the Greek. In the Greek, it's spelled with an X. And so we, it's strictly, the way they would pronounce that in Greek would be like a German CH. Didache. Okay. Aren't you glad you speak English?
Yes.
All right, what else did you learn, Josie? Thine is?
Good.
Yes. Good. So both you and Mary said the same thing. So we got it from the back and we got it from the front. So hopefully everybody got it. And what else did you learn for today's class, Eleanor? Ada.
I learned that St. Ignatius of Antioch was kind of like Jesus because they both went to Rome, and they both knew that if they continued to Rome, they would be killed, but they just wanted to teach everybody in Rome. They both kept on going to Rome.
Who went to Rome?
St. Ignatius of Antioch went to Rome.
And?
Jesus.
Jesus went to Rome?
No.
Jesus went to?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. So they both went to the city where they were going to be executed, knowing that they would be. But instead of running away, they just set their face like flint and just headed towards execution, basically. Wow, that takes courage. Probably a lot of fear in that, huh? But not a sinful fear. Oh, you know, if you were at Mass yesterday, it said Jesus was angry. In Mark's Gospel account, there was this story in the early ministry of Jesus. A man with a withered hand was in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, and the scribes were watching to see if Jesus was going to work a miracle on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, is it a good thing to heal on the Sabbath or a bad thing? And they wanted to answer the question. And Jesus said to the man Jesus was angry. It said Jesus was angry and grieved at their hard-heartedness. And then he worked a miracle. Okay? So partly out of anger, partly out of grief, that Jesus worked a miracle. So we have a real clear example of Jesus getting angry in the Bible. Not just an inference, but the actual word is there. Okay. But it's good to remember that at the same time Jesus was angry, he also loved those people. He also forgave those people. He also was going to die on the cross for those people. And he would do it again if it was his Father's will. Okay, so you can have love and anger at the same time. Angry at the injustice and love for the person. Okay, anything else you learned, Christopher?
I learned that in the Old Testament, King David was the first one to call God our Father. Mm-hmm. And 1,000 years later, Jesus was the first one to call God our Father.
He was the first one in the New Testament, to call God our Father. Good. You did the homework for this week?
Yes.
You got it. All right. We're still missing the Bear Brothers. Anything about them? That's 2 weeks in a row. Maybe three. I think three, right? They haven't been here since the second semester. Maybe they're hibernating. Okay. Well, let's go with the boards. We're ready for the boards. We start over here with number one. We're basically in the 200s, but also in the early 300s, but there's so much next week on the 300s. So that's why I wanted to throw these two in. Okay. Some people call it the golden the golden years of the church fathers, in the 300s. Okay, but we have some things to cover for this week. Now, Tertullian, up until 211 AD, what does that mean? You know, everybody else, you know, it's when they died. This is not when he died. Okay? Why until 211 AD? Because he started off real good. He started off so Catholic. So all this stuff is before 211 AD, but then after that, he became a heretic. Okay, so that's why we don't call him a church father. We take him seriously up until 211. He was a Montanist. What is that? Someone who loves the mountains? It was started by a heretic named Montanus. And it was harsh. It was super strict. You know, it's hard to find the balance. Generally, people are either they're lax. You know, they're just, they don't think anything about, I mean, they don't take sin all that seriously. They treat mortal sin as if it was a venial sin, and they treat venial sin as if it's no sin. Okay, those are lax people. And then the opposite, the other extreme, is the super strict, rigid Catholics who treat venial sin as if it's a mortal sin, and they're quick to judge, they're harsh judges, okay? Well, that's what he became, pretty much. He was kind of like a Pentecostal, but not in a good sense. That could be a good thing, the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, for him, because he was one of the best well-known Montanists, Tertullian. What was I going to say about him? They were anti-church hierarchy. You know, pope, bishops, ministerial priests. He made a clear distinction between the common priesthood and the ministerial priesthood, but it wasn't good because he emphasized the common priesthood. We all share in the common priesthood by baptism, but that's where it stopped with him. He thought this is more important than the ministerial priesthood. Okay, so he was anti-hierarchy, anti-institution, a church institutional. Okay. He thought you cannot be married twice. You know, if your spouse dies, the church says you can get married again. He said, no, you can't. And he also said some sins could never be forgiven. All right. Could never be forgiven. The Catholic Church says if you are contrite, you have a contrite spirit, your sins can be forgiven, you know, if you go to the priest. Okay, so we're just going to look at material before 211 AD. How about this? He encouraged daily communion, not just on Sunday, Give us this day our daily bread, huh? Daily communion, and early in the morning. And to fast before Mass, before communion. Already that was going on at this time. And also having Masses for the dead, at least once a year. How about this? No fasting on Sunday. It's a feast day. And no kneeling. I found this really interesting. It assumes that they did kneel at Mass. I don't know when. Probably the consecration. I don't know. But no kneeling on Sunday. Okay, we do kneel on Sunday. But he was just seeing the Mass as a celebration. And you don't kneel for a celebration. In his thinking, okay? But interesting, a lot of times we think, those who know something about church history and the Mass, they'll say that there was no kneeling until about the 1200s. Not according to this. There was kneeling in the 200s. Now this might be one of the most interesting things on the board, right here. What do I mean, what does he mean by a great reverence for the Eucharist? He tells us. He says, when you receive the Eucharist, it's assumed, you know, in your hand, okay, this will be the only way you can understand what he's saying. Make sure you consume the whole thing, every crumb. Don't let one article of the consecrated host end up on the ground. Okay, he was really big on this. Okay. So already back then, there is this tremendous respect for the Eucharist is Jesus' body, and don't lose any particle of the host. Okay. It's like really small particles of gold. You don't want to lose any of that gold. More so, you don't want to lose any part of the Eucharist in your hand. And seeing the Mass as intercessory prayer, praying for the emperor. Our bishops at the founding of our country, I think, way back in the 1700s, I think it was back then, that our American bishops said that we should pray for those in high offices in the government, our government leaders, our president, etc. Okay, so that goes back to this, praying for the emperor at that time, the Roman emperor, praying that he doesn't persecute Christians, not like a lot of them did. Praying for the emperor to become Catholic, Christian. Praying that the emperor is just. Any questions about Tertullian? He wrote in Latin. He was, he didn't write in Greek, as far as I know. And I think that's the case with Hippolytus. Hippolytus is a Greek name, but he wrote in Latin. We already had him in the first semester, right? St. Hippolytus, he wrote the first Eucharistic prayer we know of. Okay, so he wrote something called the Apostolic Tradition. He died in 236 AD. He wrote a Eucharistic prayer around 215 AD. So The Roman canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, that's not the oldest, even though arch-conservatives, they just assume it is. No, that was written about a century after this. Okay. This comes first. Look how early that is. This is still in the time period when the bishops were saying Mass without using any book. Generally, it was spontaneous. It wasn't something that you read word by word. Come on, guys, sit down. Sit down. It's not a big decision. Okay. So he also wrote a preface. That prayer that goes just before the Eucharistic prayer. It starts off, the Lord be with you and also with you. Okay? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. The priest says this, the people say this. Okay, so there was this dialogue. It wasn't just all the bishop doing the liturgy. And this is just a suggestion. You don't have to, no bishop has to do his Eucharistic prayer. You can do what you want, but it's a suggestion. It's like a guide. You can get some ideas on how you want to have, what you want to say for the Eucharistic prayer. And remember, we already talked about this a few times. The words of Jesus in the present tense. This goes back to Luke's gospel account. Okay, this is in, is it the Didache? It was last week. And now we have it again. Okay, so Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is my body which is being given. This is the chalice of my blood which is being poured out." So that means the Last Supper was a sacrifice. Jesus saw the Last Supper as part of the sacrifice that started at the Last Supper and would be complete when Jesus died on the cross. Good Friday, about 3:00 in the afternoon. Okay, one sacrifice, but it starts at the Last Supper. It's in present tense. We have it from Jesus' own words. That the Mass is a sacrifice. I don't know how Protestants are so blind not to see this. Okay? I mean, you have to know enough Greek to know that it's present tense. But once you know that, that says it's a sacrifice. Okay, remember what epiphysis means? One does. Anybody else knows it? Epiclesis. You know it. Epiclesis. Okay. Joseph, tell us what epiclesis is.
The epiclesis is calling down the Holy Spirit to bless
the bread and the wine, huh? Clesis has to do with calling. Epi means upon. Okay, the priest calling upon the Holy Spirit to come down on the gifts and change them from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That's epiclesis. Did you see this? The epiclesis at the end, that's the key word here, the end of the Eucharistic prayer? That doesn't make sense to us. Not in the West. No, the epiclesis comes before the consecration. You call down the Holy Spirit, and then you have the change from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, you know, at the consecration. So actually, after the consecration, in our way of thinking. It's not the way of thinking in the East. Okay, this Eucharistic prayer in the East is just seen as one whole and not really subject to time. It's just the whole thing is the consecration. The whole thing is the epiclesis. You know, everything, you know, contained, not, you know, the first part of the Eucharistic prayer and the last part of it. It's just one whole. All right? They think in terms of whole, we think in terms of parts. We have a beginning, we have a middle, we have an end. No, they don't think that way at Mass. So for them, there's no problem. For us, it's a problem. Okay? It's two different ways of thinking, the East and the West. I don't know if I said it as clearly as I did. I think I got it. I just don't know if I can explain it well enough. Okay, the memento. Remembering Christ. He's God, he's man. He remembers his death and resurrection. And then remember, in the original second Eucharistic prayer, not the one we have now, the Vatican II one, in the original, the one written by St. Hippolytus, he mentions the devil, hell, and death. That's all eliminated. Okay? That was all eliminated with the Vatican II Eucharistic prayer. And then, of course, the people's response, amen, at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. Now, we already know this, but it's good to see that it's there. That this was written down, this is recorded. The bishop is the main celebrant. But the priests in his diocese are there too to concelebrate. This is concelebration. The priests don't say anything because they don't know what the bishop is going to say next. It's spontaneous. It'd be a lot easier if you are using St. Hippolytus' Eucharistic prayer. You just memorize that, and then you can follow with, you know, speaking. You can speak as the bishop is speaking, but otherwise, you don't know what the bishop's going to say. So if you're a priest, you don't say anything. Okay. Now in the West, that doesn't fly. Okay? If you're concelebrating, you have to say the words with the main celebrant. Okay, but you couldn't do that back then, before you had, you know, the sacramentary, the book the priest uses upon the altar. And here we have it again. We had it last week with St. Justin the Martyr. We have it again this week with St. Hippolytus. The kiss of peace, or sign of peace, before the offertory. The end of the first half of the Mass, the Liturgy of the Word, and before the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And then on Easter Sunday, you have the Mass for the day, Easter Mass, and that's when the newly baptized receive the Eucharist for the first time. They have their first communion. Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is when you get first communion. In our parish, you can have it any Sunday. Almost any Sunday. Yeah. Any questions about these two? In the first half of the 200s, the earlier part, all this is going on. Okay. Doesn't this look Catholic?
Yeah.
I said it before. when Protestants read early church history and they read this kind of stuff here, it makes them think, you know what? This is not Protestant, this is Catholic. And they think, you know what? I'm in the wrong boat. Okay, I gotta get out of this boat before it sinks. I gotta join the Catholic Church. Okay, Saint Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage in Northern Africa. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a black, okay? There was a lot of white people in Northern Africa. Romans. He died in 258 AD. He wrote epistles. That's a certain type of letter. And this is mostly from epistle number 63. Okay, he mentions Eucharist in the hand. Right? And makes a big deal about the Eucharist being a sacrifice. The Last Supper was a sacrifice. Good Friday was a sacrifice. When the priest says Mass, or the bishop says Mass, that's a sacrifice. Sacrifice and priesthood, those two big words in the Mass. And it's a representation. It's presenting, again, what happened at the Last Supper and Good Friday. Making present, again, renewing. I call it plugging into. No one else says that except Father Leo. I got it from him. Okay. I like that idea. You know, plugging into the Last Supper, plugging into Good Friday. But traditionally we say this, making present again, representing. And the Eucharist is offered by a priest. Christ is the high priest. And the priests, the bishops, act in the place of Christ. And the laity participate in the common priesthood. You know, sharing in the common priesthood, they are able to participate in the Mass. And the Mass is celebrated daily. We got that over here. Daily communion. So that's daily communion. This is daily Mass. I don't know if there was a difference. I don't know. I don't think they just had a communion service. They would have the whole Mass. And the Mass includes scriptural readings. And they're read from the pulpit. If you have one. Keep in mind there's no churches. Okay, Mass is in homes. Masses in the catacombs, but they would have, in some cases, had a pulpit. And someone set aside to read the readings, a lector. I don't think we've had this before. I can't remember. But I don't think we've had water mixed with wine, and the wine symbolizing God, and the water symbolizing man, a mixing, man sharing in divinity. It's a symbol. Water is mixed with wine every Mass, but that goes back to the early days of the church. This was already a tradition. And during this time period, the early 300s, two things going on. Constantine and the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. This especially was huge. What a transition. You had 300 years of persecution of Christians. Many Christians being killed. Barbaric tortures and doing it for entertainment, you know, all these Christians in the Colosseum, and you just watch and hear them being put to death. Pretty sick of. Okay, we get all huffy and nervous, you know, about killing bulls, you know, at bullfights. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to killing Christians. Okay. All right, Constantine came to power. He became the Roman ruler, the first Christian ruler. Except I don't think he was actually baptized until just before he died. But he promoted Christianity to where it looked like he was a Christian. Seemed like, I mean, he acted like one for the most part. Okay, so major transition from persecution to peace. It's this time, this day that Christianity was legalized. It was made safe. You can worship in public. You didn't have to worship in hiding anymore. We just take it for granted. You know, this is so boring. Well, it wouldn't be boring if it was during, you know, before this time. You'd be scared to death going to Mass. Are we going to get out of this alive? Okay, now we just take it for granted. We just sit in our cushy air-conditioned church, you know, and you get to sit. In the early days of the church, you had to stand. Okay, but we're just a bunch of whiners and softies that never grow up. Okay. So Mass was in homes, or they were in catacombs. That'd be dark, right? You had to have, you know, your candle, your lamp. And the catacombs where the martyrs were buried. You'd have Mass over the tomb of a martyr. That's all changed. That changes. Now they're in churches, basilicas. That's what they use for churches. In the early days of the church. That was something Greek, Roman, you know, a basilica. It's a Greek word. You went from having Mass on the table, you know, the bread and wine turning into Jesus' body and blood, on a table at a home, or on the tomb of a catacomb of a martyr, to now, you know, in the churches, you have altars, generally stone. When you had table, that's generally wood. Generally, you're going from wood to stone, something light to something heavy, an altar. You're going from ad-libbing the Mass, you know, just spontaneity. Every Mass, the words are different. To having books. The book that the priest uses on the altar, that's called a sacramentary. You could also call it a missal. You guys have the missalettes. The priest has the big one, the missal. Okay, you got missals and missalettes. We're soldiers of Christ. We are armed. So the sacramentary on the altar, and then the lectionary on the pulpit. That contains the readings. The lectionary is read by the lector and the priest that has the reading. So the Eucharistic prayer was ad lib up until the 300s, and then more and more it's read out of a book. Now, if you had Mass in the home or in the catacomb, you don't want a lot of people. The Roman soldiers are going to get really suspicious if they see a crowd. What's going on over there? Okay, so if you're going to have Mass, it's just a few people. It won't look so suspicious. But you don't have to worry about that if you have Mass now in public, in a church. A church can hold a lot more people. A lot more people can go to Mass. A lot more people can get the Eucharist. What a change. Okay. Before this time, the thinking was to be receiving Jesus' blood so as to be strengthened to shed your blood when you're martyred. That was the thinking. The thinking was, you know, I'm probably going to get martyred. I'm going to be killed for the faith. That's going to be scary. I don't want to give up the faith. So I need strength. I need grace. I need Jesus' body and blood. Jesus shed his blood for me so I could shed my blood for him. That was the thinking back then. When the persecution was gone, some of these zealous Christians said, hey, you know, things aren't like the good old days. There's no more martyrdom. There's no more opportunity to go all the way. And so this new kind of martyrdom was religious life. Okay. The second best thing to martyrdom. Now, the Council of Nicaea, the very first ecumenical council, the one that Constantine called, he had a secular ruler, not a pope or a bunch of bishops, but it was this secular ruler who called for the Council of Nicaea. The main reason why wasn't because of the Mass. The main reason why was because of this huge heresy, Arianism. Ooh, boy. It denied that Jesus is God. Okay, so this council made it clear that Jesus is God. The next council, the Council of Constantinople, made it clear that the Holy Spirit is God. This was added to the creed. You went from having the Apostles' Creed, where it wasn't all that clear that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, to where you have the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which makes it clear Jesus is God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. One in substance with the Father. Makes it super clear Jesus is God. And same with the Holy Spirit. Lord, calling him Lord, the most sacred title. So this was in 325 AD. Remember we had that Pope last week, Telesphorus, right? And he celebrated Easter on Sunday. Other people didn't. They celebrated it on what was called the 14th of Nisan, which could be any day of the week, not necessarily a Sunday. And this Pope, he celebrated it in Rome on Sunday. Well, this council made a church statement, from now on, Easter Mass is going to be on Sunday. It goes back to 325 AD. It fixed a day. Not that it was broken. It wasn't broken, but it fixed. It made it so that it wouldn't change. This is the way it is. From now on, Easter Mass is always on Easter Sunday. No more arguing, no more debating, no more doing it your way. This is the way to do it, okay? And what's Sunday? The Sunday following the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's if you're figuring out the calendar for the following year, the first thing you're going to do is determine when Easter Sunday is. Okay? You determine when Easter Sunday is, and then you know the beginning of Lent. So you got Lent taken care of and Easter, the Easter season taken care of. Also, this is when the church made clear that there's Good Friday, Holy Thursday evening, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. That's called the Triduum, the 3 days. That's in Latin, huh? The three greatest days, the three holiest days of the year, the Triduum. So it's the last part of Holy Week. Holy Week is the holiest week, and then the holiest days of the year are those 3 days. Thursday, Friday, Sunday. So the Council of Nicaea was not just the Arian heresy. Generally, that's what we think of, right? Arian heresy. But there was other things going on that had to do with the Mass. Now, this doesn't directly have to do with the Mass, but it just shows the importance of the bishops, priests, and deacons. There were 20 canons at the Council of Nicaea, and most of them had to do with laws concerning the bishops, priests, and deacons. Okay. Any questions about this? Yes.
Isn't St. Cyprian a pope? Because of the Eucharistic prayer that Father Marx did.
That what?
The Eucharistic prayer that Father Marx is to say.
Cletus.
Cyprian.
No, there's no Cyprian. There's no Cyprian. No, he was a bishop in northern Africa, Carthage. I think St. Augustine spent some time there, and that's one of the ones we'll be studying next week, I believe. St. Augustine. After the baptism of Augustine. Anything else? There's so many different names, it's hard to get them all straight. Cyprian. St. Cyprian, one of the things he's known for is his really good meditations on the Our Father, what each of those seven petitions means in detail. It's really good. It's in the breviary. The second reading for a few weeks, his meditations on the Our Father. So if you want to better understand the Our Father, he's a good source to go to. So yeah, Cyprian, Constantine, and Council of Nicaea, the three C's. Yes. That's right. Yeah, they didn't do much in the way of confession. And so once you're baptized, if you commit a mortal sin, now what? So if you hold off baptism, then you have a better chance of getting to heaven. And so it was really risky, you know, waiting until almost the time you're going to die before you're baptized. If that happens, then you die without sin. But what happens if you die just before the priest comes or someone comes to baptize you? Okay, you're risking your salvation. So this was not a good idea. This was done, but it didn't last very long. Any other comments, questions? Can you believe we're finishing before an hour?
I know.
Has this ever happened?
No.
This is an amazing thing. A day to remember. Let's go out and party. Let's stand and pray. Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.